And we'll have Brother Ben Danaishki lead us in a word of prayer.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we once again approach thee after a night's rest and the wonderful day set before us to hear the message of our dear brother Ted. And may blessing be upon the words that are spoken. And Father, may we have receptive hearts and receive a blessing from it. And Father, we also pray for all thy dear loved ones that are out in conventions and those who would like to be and couldn't. May thy watch caring hand be over them. And Father, we ask a forgiveness of our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
As usually, we'll have our announcements at the end of the service. And at this time, we'll have Brother Ted Martin to speak on the servants of the Most High God. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Walter. Servants of the Most High God. This phrase appears twice in Scripture. The first time, it appears it is applied to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by Nebuchadnezzar after they had been cast into the fiery furnace and had been preserved by God. The other instance occurred when a damsel possessed of a spirit followed Paul and Silas and attributed the title to them. When we meditate upon the individuals of whom it was said, we find them very worthy of the title. And we would desire ourselves that we should be known as servants of the Most High God and have its full application to our lives. This thought of servitude to God is taught by concept and example throughout the Scriptures. And yet in John 15:14, Jesus tells his footstep followers that from henceforth he would not call his followers servants, but friends. Paul seems to add to this when he says to the brethren in Galatia, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." The Apostle John, too, says, "Now are we the sons of God." What on the surface might seem to be contradictory or at least confusing is really very harmonious and clear when we rightly understand these different facets of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus' reason for telling his followers that he would no longer call them servants but friends was to call their attention to the change in God's dealings with his people, which was about to take place. The Holy Spirit would shortly be poured upon them, and they would be given in the enlightenment to prophesy concerning things to come, so that his followers would have a knowledge of the Lord's plans in regard to all of mankind. And in this respect, their relationship would be different. It would be different than it was for the nominal Jewish house. Paul's words in regard to sonship were to emphasize the fact that until Jesus presented his merit on behalf of his followers, it was impossible for any of the human family to be recognized by God as sons. But now it was possible to be adopted into the family of God because Jesus' covering righteousness was upon his followers. And the Apostle John is showing us that this relationship of sons of God with our Heavenly Father is not only applicable to some time in the future when we shall be glorified and see our Father face to face, but it is a living, vital relationship now from the time of our spirit begettal. As true and as powerful as this sonship to God is, it does not contradict nor change our position as servants of the Most High God. Moreover, we are servants of our Savior and our Redeemer, just as the Apostle James confesses at the beginning of his epistle when he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is not alone in his acknowledgement of being a servant of Jesus as well as God. Paul, John, Jude, and Peter all join in this confession in their writings to us. This teaching of servitude and its value to those who practice it was taught by our Lord when he instructed his apostles following the request that James and John be granted the privilege of sitting on his right and left in his kingdom. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Matthew 20, 25 to 28. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Our Lord's observation that among the Gentiles, greatness is gauged by the number of individuals over whom one exercises authority is as true today as it was when he uttered these words. By far, the ones held in highest esteem in the world are those with power to control others, whether they be princes of industry, princes of finance, or princes of government. Rarely, if ever, is the same recognition given to one who serves mankind as compared to that of one who controls it. This being an acknowledged fact, the contrast that our Master makes in regard to his true followers is indeed striking. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Or more correctly translated, let him be your servant. And the literal thought of the word is one who runs errands. This is the same word translated deacon in Timothy, the third chapter, where Paul lists the qualifications for elders and deacons. The word translated servant in verse 27 is from Strong's word number 1401 and has a slightly more intense meaning, that of being a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. Our Lord is so intent that his followers grasp this lesson in all its fullness that he then uses himself as an example when he says that he came not to be served, but to serve. And when our Lord says in verse 28 that he came to serve, he used yet another Greek word, which Thayer differentiates by saying that it includes the thought to wait at tables and to offer food and drink to the guests. Sometimes, as Bible students, I think we become so overwhelmed by the last phrase of verse 28 because it is so important to our understanding of the ransom that we don't put enough emphasis on his teaching that he had come to serve. Jesus was the ultimate example of a servant. He willingly divested himself of his glory in the heavenly realm to come among a fallen race to attempt to do the will of his Father perfectly in the environment of sin and degradation. And as he was serving his Father, one of his tasks was to serve the word of truth, to offer to those of God's chosen people who would accept it, the water of life. And when in our meditation on the subject as to what was the motivating force which prompted our Master to embark on such a course, which could have cost him his very existence, we can conceive of no other motivation than love. Love first for his Father, and second, love for those that his Father loved, namely his human creation. With us too, the motivating force of any service we do must be love, not the desire for reward or recognition, but love for our Father and our Master, and love for those whom they love. In Romans, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul has this to say about being a servant. Romans 6, 16 to 22. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Paul says that if we obey someone, we are in effect that one's servant. But then he proceeds to apply that concept not to persons, but to principles, namely righteousness and sin. But it's easy to see that the two principles he uses are readily associated with two personalities who are likewise opposites, God and Satan. See John, 1 John 3, 8 to 10. Paul is addressing in this Romans account consecrated Christians when he talks about yielding ourselves to obey sin or righteousness. How do we know? Because in verse 17 he shows a change in one's standing by saying that the ones he was addressing were at one time servants of sin. That is, they were part of Father Adam's posterity and sold under sin through heredity. Only by coming into Christ could anyone be made free from sin, as he states in verse 18. It is only these who have been made free from sin who have the option to choose whether to yield themselves to sin or to righteousness. When the slaves were freed after the American Civil War, it was found that many of them had no idea how to use their newly acquired freedom. They lack the self-discipline necessary to do the things necessary for their own sustenance, things that their masters had previously ordered them to do. They learn through slow and painful experiences that they must master themselves, control their desires and weaknesses, one of which was slothfulness. Slothfulness is a natural outgrowth of enforced slavery. And when it occurs under such conditions, it is usually remedied by a master's punishment. But slothfulness in a free society usually brings hunger, disrespect, and poverty. Less violent, but just as severe punishments. And so it is with those who have been freed from serving sin. It is necessary to recognize that their weaknesses are still with them, and the tendency towards spiritual lethargy and idleness, or a return to slavery of business or other worldly pursuits, is still very much a reality. This is just the thought of the apostle in Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians 5:13. Here he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Let us not use our freedom to serve and please the flesh. Because of our imperfection, we are really unfit to have full control over ourselves. We must realize that if we don't become the voluntary servants of our master and head, we would gradually become re-enslaved to sin. To become a voluntary bondservant to our Lord does, in a sense, deprive us of our full liberty. But we could not reasonably expect to abide in his service and have the blessings which his household enjoys without full submission to his will. But the acceptance of these conditions is totally voluntary, without deception or coercion, and the spirit and the liberty to leave this service still is an option to those who have committed themselves, although not without consequence. Our submission and our obedience must be complete, whether we see the wisdom of the regulations he gives us or not. Experience in the narrow way will usually show us, sooner or later, the wisdom and justice in all the way that our Master prescribes for us. Fear is always a part of the master-slave relationship when it is forced upon one. But the voluntary slavery of love between our master and his servants has no such cloud hanging over it. We can surely trust and fully submit to him who died to secure our freedom from the service of sin, whose wages are death, and purchased for us life and liberty. Coming back to the Apostle Paul's remarks in Romans, the 6th chapter, let us note how the Apostle sums up this matter. He says in verse 20, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness." When you were slaves to sin, you had no responsibility to practice righteousness because of your ignorance. Because of your alienation from the source of righteousness, you had no idea of its requirements. Verse 21, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." The sinful practices of the past are something of which now, because of your enlightenment, you are ashamed, and you realize that their end could only lead to death. Verse 22 and 23, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Having turned from sin and become the servants of God by presenting ourselves in full consecration and being accepted by God through Christ, the results of our effort toward righteousness will now be accepted by God as perfect and will result in eternal life, which is the gift of God, because we certainly could not merit it of ourselves. You may have noticed that I have been using the thought of being servants of God and being servants of our Lord Jesus as being just about the same thing. And yet we fully realize that they are two distinct beings and not any part of a trinity. This used to bother me, especially in the light of Jesus' statement in Matthew, the 6th chapter, where he says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other." Don't we serve two masters? God and Lord Jesus Christ? Don't we love them both? Of course we do. But then what did Jesus mean by these words? He meant that we could not serve two masters whose principles were opposed, direct opposites, such as Paul calls to our attention here in Romans 6, sin and righteousness. It is impossible to serve God, the epitome of justice and righteousness, and Satan, the one who stands for evil and injustice. So when Paul says we have become the servants of God, we note how he ties in the fact that we receive his gift of eternal life through our Lord Jesus. How well this harmonizes with other statements of Scripture, which show the fact that we cannot be the servants of God without being the servants of Christ, and vice versa. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father that which sent me hath drawn. The Father which hath sent me draw him." John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And John 5:23, "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Yes, we do serve two masters, but two who are in perfect harmony with each other and stand for the same principles of truth, righteousness, and justice. When we honor and serve our Savior, we are serving the one who pleased well his Father, who did his Father's will with perfection in the midst of evil, who therefore is our exemplar, and following in his footsteps can only bring the approval of his and our Father in heaven. Let's consider some practical, everyday aspects of serving the Lord. How do we serve the Lord and his beloved Son, who have need of nothing, especially from us? Our relationship with our employer, if he be the owner of a company, is similar to that between a servant and his master. My employer hired me because I possess the ability to do part of the operation that produces a printed product that he can sell at a profit to his customers. He needs someone with the skills I have because he does not possess these skills himself. And even if he did, he would not have the time, because his skills are better used in running the business and selling what we produce. In short, I need the wages and he needs my services. But our relationship with the Lord is different. We need what he has to give, but we have nothing to offer in return that he needs. Brother Willie Baker, in a discourse he gave back in 1954, put it this way. He said, "When you made your covenant of sacrifice with the Lord, you surrendered your rights to everything you have, even the clothes on your back. They don't belong to you any longer. They belong to the Lord. But of course, he doesn't need them. Besides, they might not fit him. And so he turns them back to you. You surrendered your home to him. But he doesn't need that. He's got a better one of his own. And so he turns it back to you. And you gave up your job to him. He doesn't need that. He's got a better job of his own. And so he turns your job back to you. But he says, now remember, henceforth, they're not yours, they're mine." End of quote. How do we serve the Lord? We serve the Lord as stewards over his possessions, the same possessions we had before we presented them unto the Lord as our all. If we really take this thought to heart, we will find it a constraining influence on all that we do and even on what we think. We note that when Paul admonishes us to study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, he couples it in the next verse with the suggestion that we avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And similarly, he says to Timothy, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions," but the New American Standard says, "minister mere speculations, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." If we realize that our time is not our own, we may be more inclined to use our time more profitably and to spend less of our time on things of little or no value to the new creature. And we all must be aware that the abundance of such things far surpasses anything that was available when the apostle wrote these words. We probably receive more reading material in one Sunday newspaper than the early Christians saw in their whole lifetime. And this is just one minute amount of the communication we are bombarded with each and every day. We, more than any of the church class that has gone before, must become selective in what we read, what we watch, and what we listen to, because almost all of what competes for our attention and our time fits under the category that Paul gives as fables, myths, endless genealogies, and unsacred babblings. If we have given our all to the Lord and recognized the things we have as his, how big of an expenditure will we make before we stop to prayerfully consider if it be the Lord's will to do so? How often does the thing we are about to do even get a fleeting thought as to whether or not the Lord would approve? Let us strive to more fully render unto God the things that are God's. There is another aspect of our servitude that is brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Currently in the Congress of the United States, they are considering the confirmation of 3 ambassadors to other countries. And from the proceedings, it appears that the selection of ambassadors has deteriorated to the point where it is becoming a reward to generous political contributors to be named as ambassadors. But it was not always so. There was a time when men spent their whole lives in the foreign service with the hope of one day, because of desire to serve their country's interests and qualifications obtained through study and service, that they would someday be named ambassadors. These men knew what their country's interests were and how best to achieve them in the land to which they would go. They learned the language of the land and the customs of the people and sought to establish goodwill with their governments. But they never forgot that their allegiance was to their own country and their efforts to help those among whom they were going to live was to be clearly understood as representing their homeland, and that their every act would reflect upon the nation that had sent them, whether it was for good or for bad. And so it is with the ambassadors of Christ. They spend their whole life in study of the details of Christ's kingdom and try to their best to imbibe its spirit so that in their contact with the people of the land, they might show forth the praise of the one who has sent them to herald forth the message of a glorious kingdom to come, realizing the privilege as well as the responsibility of being such a representative. Here again, the message of full commitment to our profession and the message of Paul, "This one thing I do," is clearly shown. But this is not the only instance in Scripture where total commitment is shown. It is shown also in the consecration of the priesthood of Israel when the tabernacle was first built, as recorded in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. You recall that after Aaron and his sons placed their hands upon the head of the ram of consecration and it had been slain, that Moses put the blood upon the tip of the right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toes of their right feet. The blood on the ear pictured the hearing of faith, receiving of the truth with an ear to hear. The blood on the right thumb showed the willingness of the servant in doing with his might what his hands found to do. And the blood on the right toe showed a walk not in darkness as the Gentiles, and a walk not after the flesh, but a walk in newness of life, striving to serve God. In our desire to engage in the Lord's service, there are several aspects of the situation which should be considered. First of all, we should remember that it is not our work, but the Lord's work, and that it is a privilege of ours to engage in it. God made this very clear in his dealings with Moses, which should be an example to us. In Exodus, the 3rd chapter, God tells Moses at the burning bush what he is going to do for Israel. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice that he does not tell Moses that he wants Moses to deliver the people, but rather that he has come down. The God of heaven has come down to deliver them, and that Moses is invited to participate by representing God before Pharaoh and Israel. Like with Moses, God is pleased to use us, although he could probably do better without us. If we are reluctant to take advantage of our opportunities, we should be well aware that this will not in the slightest way frustrate God's plans. Jesus said that if his followers refused to declare him as king, the very stones would immediately cry out. Now, whether this reference to the stones was a reference to the Gentiles or to the literal stones or not, it clearly shows the power of God to accomplish his purpose. This leads to another aspect of our service to God, and that is how our Father accounts our service to him. In all well-run businesses, an effort is made to evaluate the contribution of each employee to the company and to reward each accordingly. Our Lord does the same thing, although his methods are better and his results are obtained without error or prejudice. As we have already discussed, we do not have the privilege of doing anything that would be directly of benefit to our Father or his Son. But the scriptures tell us that if instead we serve those who are the Lord's, he will accredit it as if we had done it directly to him. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 42. Reading from the Dialogue, it says, And whosoever shall give a single cup of cold water to refresh one of these lowly ones because he is my disciple, I assure you that by no means will he lose his reward. And in Matthew 25, verse 40, And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. What comfort it is to know that all the little kindnesses that we do for our brethren will be counted as done directly to our Master. But the scriptures let us know that there is another side to this coin also. Consider our Lord's question to Saul when he was struck down on the way to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus was a divine being, and Saul could not possibly have done anything to persecute him directly. But instead, the Lord attributes Saul's misdeeds toward his followers as being done to him directly. So we perceive that if the Lord will credit our service to our brethren as being done unto him, he will also debit our account when we injure or reject the opportunities to serve his little ones. The Lord also takes into account the amount of opportunities of service we have and the abilities we have. The parable of the talents brings home two lessons along this line. First, the necessity of looking for opportunities of service, and second, the responsibility of using the opportunities we find. You remember that in the parable found in Matthew 25, one of the servants was given 5 talents, one was given 2 talents, and the last one was given 1. In the parable, each was given the talents, but no instructions on how to use them. It was necessary for each to find ways to invest the money, the talents, entrusted to them in order to gain a profit and receive approval of their master when he returned. So the first lesson was gain. It made no difference that the money or the talents had not been apportioned equally. Each one was to seek gain on what the master had given them, the opportunities that had been presented to them to serve. The second lesson was that each was responsible for what they had been given. The 5-talent man could not compare himself with the 2-talent man if he had only gained 1 or 2 talents. No, the Lord expects us to use our abilities to the fullest. Our Lord's assessment of the contribution of the widow to the treasury of the synagogue emphasizes his view of how we esteem our possessions in regard to use in his service. When she donated her 2 mites, he said she had cast more into the treasury than all the rest because they had given of their abundance, but she had cast in all that she had. Another aspect of our service to God has to do with our attitude. It's quite possible for us to desire to serve God in a way that will not be acceptable to Him and may be entirely due to a wrong attitude toward the service performed. When the Scriptures tell us that God looketh upon the heart, it should be an indication that the heart condition is more important than the deed. We can think of a few attitudes which might make our service unacceptable to God, and I'm sure you can add to these if you give it some thought. Have I ever thought that this service will be an inconvenience to me? Have I ever engaged in a service because I felt it would make me more highly thought of by the brethren? Have I ever passed up an opportunity to serve because it might cost me something, time or pleasure or money? Have I ever engaged in a service that I thought was beneath me? If the answer is yes, we can be sure we have an attitude problem. There are at least 4 prime essentials to faithful, acceptable service to God. First is reverence of God. The second is humility and meekness in recognition of our relationship to Him. The third is trust in the Lord for needed grace. And the fourth is willingness to serve according to His will. We see all 4 of these elements displayed in Moses. When he was 40 years of age, Moses fled to Midian to escape the wrath of Pharaoh, and he remained there until he was 80 years of age. His reverence for God had been instilled in him from the teaching of his mother, and had evidently been nurtured by the quiet life of a shepherd, one who has time to contemplate his God. When God informed him of his plan to send him before Pharaoh in order to secure the release of his brethren, his reply is, "Who am I that I should go before Pharaoh? I am not eloquent." It is true that he had the benefit of an Egyptian education when he was part of Pharaoh's household. But that was 40 years ago. He had been in the wilderness all these years, and now as an old man of 80 years of age, here he was being asked to go back and appear before Pharaoh. Yes, his was an honest, humble assessment of himself and his relationship to God. And when God assured him that certainly he would be with him and that he would provide a spokesman for him in the form of his brother Aaron, Moses exhibited his trust in God by returning to Egypt to appear before Pharaoh. His willingness to serve was exhibited by the remaining 40 years of his life devoted to leading Israel through the wilderness. Our willingness to serve must be patterned after the examples brought to our attention in God's Word, but especially that example of our Master. In Psalms, the 40th chapter, we have a familiar passage of Scripture that shows our Lord's attitude in serving His Father. Psalms chapter 40, verse 7 and 8, reading from Leasers. Then said I, Lo, I come in the roll of the book, it is written down for me. To fulfill thy will, O my God, do I desire, and thy law is within my heart. Jesus desired to do his Father's will, but more than that, his desire was to serve his Father lawfully, according to how it had been prescribed for him in the book. And by his example, we see how this was accomplished, confining his work to those in Israel, selecting his followers who would carry on when he was gone, and by performing the miracles which would give a taste of the blessings to come in his kingdom. He associated with the poor of this world, rich in faith, and offered to those joint heirship if they were willing to walk in his footsteps. He always directed all praise and honor to his Father in heaven, refusing to take credit for what he taught or the good that he did. He never declined the opportunity to preach the gospel because the group was too small or insignificant. In fact, we remember that some of his most wonderful sermons were preached to just one or two. He preached of the water of life to the Samaritan woman alone, and even told her that he was the Messiah, something that it is not recorded he told anyone else directly. He explained the contrast between heavenly and earthly things to Nicodemus, and he preached such a stirring message to the two who were on their way to Emmaus that their hearts burned within them. Yes, Jesus was just as content serving one or two as he was serving the 5,000. And when Jesus served in temporal matters, it was not as a show of false humility or to shame others for their neglect to serve him. He served them when there was a genuine need. Jesus washed the feet of his apostles to teach them that they should not think themselves above performing a menial service to their brethren. But in teaching this lesson, he was performing a helpful service in cleaning their feet. He was not setting a precedent in regard to the act of feet washing, whether it was needed or not, but rather teaching the principle of serving one another where we see the need, regardless of how it is esteemed by others. It has been suggested that Jesus waited for one of the apostles to take the opportunity to wash his and the other's feet. But we think not. John, the 13th chapter, verses 14 to 16. John 13, 14 to 16. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. In verse 16, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Jesus was to be the exemplar to his apostles as well as to us. To have had one of the apostles take this role would have detracted from his role as teacher and example, and would have given question about his statement that the servant is not greater than his Lord. As far as we can recall, Jesus never asked anyone to serve him personally, but he did invite others to join in serving his flock, such as when he suggested to Peter that if he loved him, he could show it by feeding his sheep. Has the Lord given you a personal invitation to perform a specific service for him? Some of the TV evangelists might say yes, but we know that this is not the way the Lord is working at the present time. The general invitation to serve in this age comes through the Lord's word, but there are innumerable ways in which opportunities are presented to us. Our opportunities to serve our brethren individually may not be easily discerned, for as one grows as a new creature, he will not beg your aid. And as your brethren partake of the Spirit of Christ, they will not be complainers, but rejoicing Christians. Our task, therefore, will be to know our brethren well enough so that we can detect the need for help when it exists, and to joyfully appreciate the opportunity to help when one is in need, spiritually or in need of temporal help. Another area of service to our brethren may come in the form of ecclesia service. If we are nominated to a position, before we take what in some cases is an automatic response and rise to decline, let us thoughtfully and prayerfully weigh the opportunity to serve the brethren and thereby serve the Lord. And when we nominate someone, let us put some thought not only into the brother or sister's qualifications, but also to their other duties and obligations. And after we have elected ecclesia servants for the coming year, will we show our appreciation by helping those in their duties if we are asked? You know, we could even go to the extreme and volunteer to help if we were really motivated by the proper spirit. And being motivated by the proper spirit reminds us to consider the part that faith plays in our service to God. You know, there are two extremes concerning the relationship of faith and works. There are those who believe works will commend them to God and that faith is unnecessary. And there are those who think that if their faith is correct and strong enough, works are not needed at all. But the Apostle James shows in his treatise on the subject that the objective value of faith and knowledge is to lead one into works of service for the Lord. And if this is not the case, then our faith is dead. It is no longer producing the fruitage it was meant to bring forth, as James states in the second chapter of his epistle. In Exodus, the fourth chapter, the Lord asked Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" And Moses answered and said, "A rod." And God told him to use what he had in giving a witness to his brethren that God had sent him. And likewise, the Lord asks us, "What is it in our hand?" We should not expect that the Lord will perform a miracle on our behalf that we might convince others of our calling, as he did for Moses. but rather we should look at the opportunities that we have and the means we have to use in the Lord's service. If we look carefully, we will find that in our hand we hold our own destiny. For that is the conclusion of Paul's statement in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, God is faithful. We need have no doubt that He will do His part and supply the grace and strength in every time of need. If we fail to come off more than conquerors, it will be because we lack the determination. We lack the zeal to do the things that God has told us is necessary to succeed. We called attention earlier to the fact that we cannot give anything to God or our Savior that they need. But we would, in closing, like to emphasize the difference between need and want. Our Heavenly Father is in need of nothing, but His wants are clearly stated when He says, "My Son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Yes, the Lord desires that we give him our heart, and that by observing his ways, we will make the effort to be like him, to serve his people. Let us remember, God is not mocked. He can read our thoughts. He knows our motives. May we be more determined with each succeeding day that we will strive with all that is within us to be faithful servants of the Most High God.
Thank you, Brother Ted, for those lessons and examples of being servants of the Most High God, taken from Luke 22nd and the 27th and the 29-30 verse, if I may bring out, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? It's not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. And I appoint you a kingdom, as my Father had appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on a throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we see that as being servants at this time, as Brother Ted brought out, that we shall also be benefited with the food at the tables the Father, Heavenly Father, has provided for us. We'll rise and have Brother Ted dismiss us in prayer, and then...
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee thankful for the opportunity of once again looking into thy word. Help us to appreciate its precepts and to apply them to our daily walk with thee, that we might grow in the likeness of our Master and be pleasing in thy sight. To this end we seek thy continued blessing upon us, and we remember our brethren too, those that are striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. Wilt thou be a blessing, a strength, and a comfort in their walk before thee. For we ask these things and give thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.